to the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And what I want you to take from that as we tie it to verse 25 is that yes, there are some things that God wants us to know and He doesn't want us to be uninformed about so we don't draw wrong conclusions. At the same time, God's not going to tell us everything. We probably can't comprehend everything as it talks about here. The depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. We don't know everything. God hasn't revealed to us everything, but He has revealed to us enough. He has revealed to us what we need to know about the judgment. He has revealed to us what we need to know about eschatology, or quote-unquote end times, right? He has revealed to us what we need to know about judgment. And we just need to have that perspective as we go through the Scriptures. I want to jump to a couple different New Testament epistles here and just be mindful of some things that we see about judgment in the text. First, look over in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, we have just a short passage that talks about judgment. He says in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." In this passage, it's not so much end times that we talk about, but it is judgment that is talked about here. And it's a judgment in regards to sin. And He wants us to know there are those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven in the end times, right? There's going to be those who don't have that blessing of heaven. And it's those who continue on in sin and are not penitent towards sin. But He also says here that these people have been washed. They've been sanctified. These are Christians. People have obeyed the gospel. And so in the judgment, they will be able to inherit the kingdom of God if they remain fast, if they remain faithful to the Lord. Look over in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, very similar thing. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." When do we inherit the kingdom of God? The inheritance is reserved for those who are saints in Christ Jesus. And it talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the testing of our faith there. But here saying that in that judgment, that there will be those who, if you practice this sin, you are not going to have that blessing that is in heaven and is heaven, right? And so, again, talking more about judgment more than about how the last days come about. In Ephesians, we read this morning, in Ephesians chapter 5, we don't have in the book of Ephesians a big description of end times and the last days, but we did read in Ephesians chapter 5 where he says in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience," an allusion to judgment that comes upon those who are living in sin. And so we have a lot of passages in the New Testament that address sin and address the consequences of sin and tie that to judgment without describing all the other events surrounding that, right? The reason I bring it up is, we're not going to turn to every New Testament passage on this, but just to show you, then in a lot of these New Testament epistles, The idea is always there. The present idea of the need to be faithful to God, the blessing of being faithful to God, the curse of turning your back on God and not being faithful to God. And so the warning of the judgment is there, whether it's in a longer set of passages or in just a snippet like this. We can see that the hearts and minds of the Christians are continually directed towards that, to be mindful of their actions, to be mindful of their practice, whether they're practicing righteousness or ungodliness. And so you have a lot of these passages that talk about this judgment and the wrath of God and salvation in the gospel. And then you have other sets of passages that do talk about the end times in more detail and tie it to our faith in Christ. For example, going back to 1 Corinthians, if you will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as we read before, that snippet that talked about the sins and how they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, those who are living in that sin. In the same letter, further on, in chapter 15, we have more of a description of what it is like in end times, what the judgment is like. And he says here in verse 35, "But some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else." And so he's using agriculture here as an illustration, talking about that seed and how the seed dies so the plant can grow. And he's relating that to us in verse 38, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each one of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." If there's a natural body, there's a spirit. There is also a spiritual body. And so here we see the contrast in this text, talking about our life and our body now, and what happens in death and what happens in resurrection, and talking about the difference of the bodies here. And what is in this text is related to what is being discussed in the context of this chapter. The context of the chapter that is being addressed here is that there were people who were not believing in the resurrection. And people who may be professing to be Christians, but not accepting the doctrine of the resurrection. And so here, while we don't have everything explained to us, and we don't know all things, right? We get a little bit of a snippet of how God designed things and how God intended things to be, intends things to be. And so he talks about the illustration of the seed, and he talks about the different glories of the bodies, and he contrasts the physical body to the spiritual body here in verses 42 through 44, all to instill faith in the resurrection of the disciples. And so we don't have the entire judgment scene here, right? We don't have everything that's going on here, but we have what is needed and related to the context of what he's talking about regarding the resurrection of the body. He says in verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality." The reason I read that section is because there's some phraseology here that, as we continue to study tonight, you'll see appearing in other places. And so there is, in verses 50 through 53, this judgment scene that is talked about, this end times that is talked about, this day of resurrection, this time of resurrection. We don't have all the details about it, but we have some details that we see lay a groundwork that deal with the context here of establishing faith in the resurrection with disciples. while at the same time lining up with other things that we have written within the Scriptures. For example, if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll see many of the same things that we just read about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here, there's a different purpose for what is being written here. Here, it's not that people have a lack of faith in the resurrection, but here it's used to comfort brethren who have lost loved ones in Christ, right? And so there's a little bit different purpose here, but I want you to see how the details line up here within the text. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Talking about those who have passed away, right? "That you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope." Why do they have no hope? Because they don't have Christ. Our hope is Christ, right? Our hope in the gospel is Christ Jesus. And so those without Christ don't have the hope that we have in Christ. And he says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and so he's talking about people who believe in the things of 1 Corinthians 15, right? Not people who are doubters. "If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." You see some of the same phraseology that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? But at the same time, you recognize that this is actually giving a scene of the judgment day. And this is actually giving a scene of those who are being raised from the dead. And so a little bit more of a narrative here about the final judgment than what we see in 1 Corinthians 15. You think about that. Here in verse 17 it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." I want to pause there and consider that just to show what I'm talking about when I talk about when we do Bible study, we have to make sure that we are engaged in the study, but we also have to have self-restraint. Many of us, if not all of us, have probably heard of the rapture before. And the rapture and the Left Behind series of books that was popular, you know, 20 years ago and that sort of thing. And a lot of Protestantism was all caught up in the rapture, right, and being left behind. And the idea being that, you know, those who are faithful, well, they're all going to be caught up by the Lord. And everybody who's not Christians and everybody who's unfaithful, they're the people who are left behind, right? And there's going to be this time of tribulation upon the earth and great distress upon the earth as all the righteous are caught up to be with Jesus and all the unrighteous are left behind here in the world. And talk about the rapture and that sort of thing. And there's people who have questions about the rapture and brethren who have questions about the rapture. One thing I've often heard is that the word rapture never occurs within the Scriptures. And that's true, in a sense. Where the idea comes from is here in that text, in verse 4, when it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." That idea of being caught up, that's the idea of the rapture. You're taken up. And so, there is a sense in which I agree about the rapture. And that is, the Bible talks about this being caught up, right? So there is a rapture in that sense. But what people with the rapture doctrine have taken is, they have taken that part about being caught up, and then they've added a bunch of things that you don't see anywhere in this text, okay? That you don't see anywhere, and added that and built this whole other framework about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there's this big long period where people are going to be tested in the 1,000-year reign and all that sort of stuff. We'll talk about it a little bit later. But adding all these other things into this that are not here in this text at all. It does say in here in this text that the Lord, verse 16, will descend with a shout, with the archangel, with the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Where does it say anything in here about other people being left behind on the earth? And there being this time of tribulation and this time of testing, a second opportunity for people to come back to the Lord. None of that's there. People have gone beyond, taken some other things, I think, out of context, or tried to force it in here. I want you to see that while you have a chapter division here, he does still go on to talk about this, okay? It says in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he talks about how the day is going to come like a thief in the night. Two things I want to mention about the rapture doctrine. Did you know that prior to 1830, that the rapture doctrine absolutely did not exist in the religious world, in Christianity whatsoever? Prior to 1830. Now, if you can find it in any historical writing prior to 1830, let me know. I'll be happy to recant what I just said. That there is one, perhaps, indication from a paper in the 1700s, but the guy wasn't going off and saying that this is how it is, just positing some ideas that were similar. But as far as the doctrine itself and how it took off, never even existed until 1830. From a guy who said as he was reading the scriptures, it just popped into his head. And along with that, one of these self-professed prophets also provides dates for when the world is going to come to an end. And you see that oftentimes with these end times people, right? And the people who talk about the rapture, and they give these prophecies of these dates of when the world is going to come to an end. And you have people who say it specifically, and then, of course, obviously, every single one of them has failed, because look around, right? And so all of them have given false prophecies, or they don't give a specific date, but they tease about it all the time, right? And you see those guys on television all the time. They won't give a specific date. They won't nail it down that way, but they're always on, "Oh, be ready, be ready. It's tomorrow. It's this day. It's coming up. It's right on us. It's this season," you know. And so always teasing about it. And I find that interesting that the same people who would take what we read in chapter 4 and not show restraint and run with it and create their own doctrine also do the very same thing that violates what we just read in chapter 5. As far as thinking that, again, they have some special connection to God and that they know this date and they're a prophet of God and God's revealed it to them and they have this special knowledge. Every single one of those people in the history of mankind from the 1700s all the way up today, every single one of them has proven to be false. You would think that would completely discredit them in the eyes of everybody, right? Unfortunately, that's not the case. There's always an excuse, and there will always be, unfortunately, those who are gullible enough to follow it. But while there are things, like I said before, that we don't know, like the day of the judgment, there are also things that we do know. Like, we can be ready, even though we don't know the day, right? Well, how can I be ready if I don't know the day? Well, be ready every day, right? That's the whole point. Be on the alert. Be prepared. Make sure you're living for the Lord, dedicating your life to the Lord, remaining faithful to the Lord. That's how you're ready. So that the surprise might be the day, because you didn't know the day, but you're not surprised in the sense that you weren't prepared. Just like Jesus talks about with the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. And so there are things that we may not know, but there are things that we can know. The other thing that I want to take you to is 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to keep in mind all the things that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about that day of judgment. here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, and now 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Well, when is God going to do that? When is God going to pay affliction to those who are afflicting the Christians? He says, verse 17, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well." Well, when is God going to give this relief to those who are afflicted? When is God, in verse 6, going to afflict those who are afflicting the righteous? And when is God going to give relief to those who are afflicted? It says in verse 7, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." But when is he doing that? Is he doing that 7 years after he has come and raptured all of the righteous people? Is he doing that after a 1,000-year reign? When is all this going to come to pass? Well, he says in verse 9, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." And so the same things that we read about before, the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven, the mighty angels, the trumpet sounding, being glorified before the saints, this is all happening at the same time. According to what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and what we read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's not being spaced out by all of these things. All these things are happening together. And notice what else is happening together with that. In 2 Peter, if you would turn there to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, again, talking about the judgment and how people would mock Christians and mock the judgment that is to come that Christians believe in. He says in verse 7, "But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Comparing that to the flood that happened before in the days of Noah. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." That's the same language that we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The day of the Lord, we recognize, is a day of judgment. Again, that's the same type of language we saw in the other passages. He says, "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat." That mirrors what we read in these other passages. Everything lines up. And he says, "And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things ought to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And so again, always trying to redirect the behavior of the Christian to faithfulness in God. But he's doing it by warning of the judgment and by warning of the judgment day. And when these things come to pass, that day of the Lord that comes like a thief in the night, what we see here is that the earth passes away. That it's all destroyed. That it's not here for 7 more years, and it's not here for 1,007 years. That whenever Jesus comes, it's all being destroyed away. People talk about global warming all the time, right? I used to tell them, I believe in global warming. It's going to be the Lord warming the earth up real quick. It's not man. It's man caused by the sense of sin, right? But not man caused it in these other avenues. Not to debate people on the climate here, but the one that I'm really worried about is the one that God's going to make, right? Whenever he brings judgment upon the world and all the earth and its elements are destroyed with intense heat and fire, as it talks about here. And as we see with these other passages as well. I want you to take those passages. I'm just going to kind of recap before we go to this last section that we're going to talk about. The first section, remember, what we were looking at is just how we see that consistency, whether it be in little snippets or maybe a little bit more longer passages throughout the New Testament that talk about the judgment of God and that talk about a judgment day and talk about the wrath of God and how we need the salvation of God in our lives. We have those snippets all throughout. And then we have the longer sections, which we've just been reading, that as you put them all together really shows us a picture of what the last day, the day of the Lord, will be and what it will be like, right? A worldwide cataclysmic event, but also a very glorious event, obviously, is Jesus being revealed and bringing all the saints to victory, right? And so we have those that are written in these letters, which are very much literal letters with a lot of literal language involved in them, trying to show us very specific truths. And then, last of all, I want to take us to a book that is filled with apocalyptic language. And let me say, all honest people understand to be a book that is full of figures and full of illustrations, many of which are very difficult to understand because of the type of literature that is, and that's the book of Revelation. The idea that I talked about before, the idea of the thousand-year reign, comes from the book of Revelation. Again, a book that has a lot more figure to it, and figurative language and figures in it, than has literal things. And when you get to Revelation chapter 20, look here in Revelation chapter 20, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old." Now, who is that? Well, he says, "Who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so I know that the dragon, the serpent of old, is the devil. It's identified specifically. "And bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over to him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." The problem that you have is the 1,000 years a literal time, or is the 1,000 years a figure that describes a season? Just describes a time. Because several times throughout the Bible, whenever it's in relation to God and you see that number 1,000, it's not a literal 1,000, right? Sometimes it's an actual figure, like we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, to the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. Well, why not 10,000? I mean, one day to the Lord couldn't have been 10,000 years. Couldn't it have been 1,005 years? I mean, it could be any number, right? It's a figure being used to show a point that for God, time is not the same as it is for us, right? It just meant to illustrate to us that fact. And many times, more times than not, I would say, when you see those figures used in the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, that 1,000 years is not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. Why, in one of the most figurative books in the entire Bible, would I all of a sudden take that 1,000 years to be a literal, exact 1,000 years? Furthermore, what I have to do is I have to reconcile Revelation chapter 20 with all the other things which were very clear and were very literal in what we read in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter and other passages as well. I think part of the key to this is when you look in verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so there again, you have this 1,000 years. Verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over the second death, over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, Christ is going to reign more than 1,000 years, right? And so one thing I note about this text is just because it says reigns 1,000 years, even if you're taking that literal, It doesn't mean that Christ is only going to reign 1,000 years. It's just talking about these other people are reigning with him for that long, right? And so that's one thing that you can often identify people who take that eschatology theory about the rapture and the 1,000-year reign. Take something, again, beyond what the text actually says here. But to me, this is, particularly in verse 4, I think is the key, as it's talking about a different people than it is talking about us. And what I mean by that is, look at the elements here in verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Who's the they? And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. I think that's the they. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received. And what you see if you go back to Revelation chapter 6, look back in Revelation chapter 6, is very similar, very similar setup in Revelation chapter 6 that I think is the backdrop for chapter 20. And when you line the things up from chapter 6 to chapter 20, you see how they kind of line up and are not talking about you and me necessarily, but talking about a different group of people. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God." What do we read in Revelation 20? Those who had been beheaded. Why? Because of the word of God. So I think it's the same people. In chapter 6, you have the people in their grief and their affliction, like we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then in chapter 20, what you have is their victory in Christ, like we read about God bringing about the redemption for those who have been afflicted. Look at some other things that line up here. I saw underneath the altar the souls who had been slain. In chapter 20, they're no longer under the altar. Where are they? They're on the throne. Right, and so they go from that position being under the altar. And what are they doing under the altar? Verse 10, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're crying out, right? How long will it be until this vengeance is brought about? Then when you go to chapter 20, they're the ones who are rendering judgment, aren't they? And so again, you see the comparison between Revelation chapter 6 and then Revelation chapter 20. "And it was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." And so there's this scene of waiting in death, and then in chapter 20, you have that being fulfilled there. And so I think that was something that people who were reading the book of Revelation back in that day and time could understand and reflect upon and would be directly applied to them much more so than I think it's talking about you and me today. Does that mean that I think Revelation doesn't apply to us today? Well, of course it does. We've studied Revelation many times, from Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in particular, about the church and what God expects of us. And a lot of these things, as far as the victory that is found in Christ and how ultimately Christ is going to overcome Satan and he's going to be victorious, even though for a while it may seem like Satan's winning, right? But ultimately Christ wins. And the imagery, even when you continue on in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, when it's talking about heaven and the New Jerusalem and giving this beautiful description, again, a lot of things which I think are figures, but at the same time, those figures are meant to convey to us the magnificence and the glory of that heavenly abode with God in Christ Jesus. For me, I think the proper way to look at Revelation is in light of the epistles and the things that we can specifically know and understand that were so clear from like 2 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? I think we have to look at Revelation in light of that rather than the other way around. And I think when you do that, it becomes much more clear about what God's expectation is for us and what our expectation is of the future, the end time, the judgment day, the day of the Lord, whenever that may be. It's very clear to me that when the day of the Lord comes, There are no second chances. There's not a second chance here in this earthly realm. There's not a second chance in some other Hadean realm where we pay our penitence for however long a time before we're transferred to heaven. This right here is it. And God is telling us this is it. And God is telling us, I have made all provision for you to get your life right now. And God is telling us, by His grace, He has given us now to read these things and to act upon what we have read in faith, to get our life right now. Those things are clear, crystal clear and consistent throughout all of the New Testament writings, including the book of Revelation, where time and time again, if there's one theme of Revelation that I had to pick out, it would be faithful to the Lord until death. That's the constant refrain to these brethren, is for them to remain faithful to the Lord so that they can be with the Lord when judgment day comes. And that's why the message of Revelation still applies today. And that's the true message that we need to be taking from it. Not wasting time trying to put man-made ideas into interpreting what these numbers are and numerology and all those sorts of things and trying to figure out what day and what hour when Jesus Christ. No, you'd be wasting time on that. We need to be spending our time productively in the Word, knowing what the will of God is so that we can live in a way that is pleasing to Him and be faithful to Him and build our faith up so we can endure through the trials and the tribulations of life so that on the day of the Lord we can receive the grace of God in Christ Jesus as disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to have our focus on. If people, you're going to encounter people in life who want to talk about these things. People would rather talk about these things and debate these things than they would the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be intimidated by it. Don't be scared to go to the Scriptures and open them up and just read what the Lord teaches us about these times. Be confident in what you study and act faithfully upon what you study. And if you need help in studying these things further, don't hesitate to reach out to your fellow brethren to engage the Word of God instead of following after or being intrigued by people who are following after false prophets and false prophecy. Tonight, if your life isn't right with the Lord, we'd certainly encourage you to take this opportunity that the Lord has granted you. You know that He has said that He is coming again. He's made all provision for you to have salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if that's what your need is this hour, we encourage you to come forward and make that known as together we stand and as we sing.